You can be turning in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. The last of the historical records we find here in this book of 2 Chronicles, and we read about the final king of Judah, a man named Zedekiah. As we read these verses, you're going to see the attitude of this king toward the Lord God typified, I believe, the hearts of the southern kingdom of Judah in those days, and is the reason why they went into captivity. Look with me beginning in verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord. And he made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Notice verse 12. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. This is the reason why this kingdom, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms back in the days after Solomon reigned. And the southern kingdom was the last of the kingdoms that was left. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity to the Assyrians about 721 B.C. These events are describing here 606 B.C. through about 586 B.C. And we see that this southern kingdom was about to go into captivity as well. And the reasons for it are seen, first of all, in their king. But then it extends all the way down into the people. Look at verse 14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more. Now, the transgression they committed against God was idolatry. He says, according to all the abominations of the nations around them. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The house of the Lord was the temple, the very place where God was his dwelling place among his people. It was a consecrated and holy place. And they defiled that. They transgressed more and more, just like the nations around them. You know, back in the days of Samuel, the last judge, they said, we want to have a king. Make us a king like all the nations around us. Well, eventually, that's exactly what happened. They became like all the nations around them, particularly in their idolatrous ways. And so, verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, the prophets, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God didn't want to do this. He wanted to have mercy and compassion on his people and on the place where he would dwell in their midst. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. There was nothing else to do. The only thing that was left for such a people and such rulers was judgment. And the judgment fell through the hands of the Chaldeans. Look at verse 17. Therefore, because of this, because there was nothing else God could do, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, who had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, from the temple, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. He left the city of Jerusalem, and he left the temple in a heap of ruins, is what he did. All from the hand of God. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, God told them this was going to happen. God warned them that if they didn't repent and turn back to him, these things were going to happen to them. But God also told them that there was hope for them, that even after the captivity, that there was hope for this nation and for this kingdom. And in fact, he gave a prophecy of exactly how long this would last. Look at verse 21. All of this was done to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet had said these things would happen. He says, until the land of Israel, that promised land, had enjoyed her Sabbaths, her periods of rest. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple would lay in ruins and lay desolate for 70 years. That's what was prophesied through Jeremiah. Now, after the Babylonians had finished their reign and they were conquered by the Persians, this is what we see described in verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." God knew the period of time was 70 years, and he fulfilled that. At the end of that 70 years, when Cyrus became king, the Persians took over from the Babylonians. It says the Lord stirred up the heart of this Persian king, Cyrus, and he made it a proclamation. He declared these things. First of all, he gave credit to God. It's something that Nebuchadnezzar had difficulty doing. In fact, God had to work with him quite extensively to get him to see that God is the one who rules in the kingdom of men. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. Cyrus understood that. "All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And the Lord God has also commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem." In other words, to rebuild the temple. To rebuild that dwelling place for God in Jerusalem. And then he asked the question, "Who is among you of all his people?" This is a decree that went out to all the kingdoms of the earth and to all those places where the Jews, the people of the southern kingdom, had been scattered over the years. All those places, the decree went out. "All of you who are God's people, who among you is of his people? May the Lord God be with him and let him go up and return to the land." And so we see that God brought a remnant back. He allowed them to return from captivity. God had promised he would do that. And this decree is the first step. In fact, the return from captivity would happen in several stages. The first is recorded in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, which happened about 538 through 516 B.C., was the return of a remnant. You can look in the book of Ezra. It gives you a list of the people who returned. There were about 42,000 people listed in there, with another about roughly 8,000 people who were slaves and servants. About 50,000 people returned from the land of captivity back to the land that God promised them. They came under a man named Zerubbabel, who was actually of the royal line. He was the tribe of Judah and of the royal line, a descendant of David, but he never was king. There was not going to be a king to rule over the nation of Israel again and not over the kingdom of Judah until the one comes whose right it is, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did serve as governor, and they went back to rebuild the temple. Ezra, again, chapters 1 through 6 describes this. The first thing they did was they built an altar. They offered sacrifices to God, and then they laid the foundation and they began the work. And then the opposition came. There were opposition there. There were adversaries that were there. And they came and they opposed the work. And for, I think it was like 15 years, the work ceased completely. And so God sent prophets. The prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah were sent to the people to encourage them. Not just to encourage, to command them to get up and to rebuild the temple. He says, "You're all living in your own special houses that you've built with your own hands." He says, "And the Lord," he says, "is dwelling in," you know, "the Lord's dwelling is in ruins." He says, "Consider your ways and rise up and build this temple as God instructed you." And they did. They rebuilt the temple. And it was completed and it was dedicated. The last chapters of the book of Ezra describe another return, which happened, interestingly enough, 58 years later. Between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, there's a 58-year gap. The second return was about 2,000 Jews came back under Ezra, who was a scribe, who was also a priest. And the purpose here was to restore the people spiritually. He taught them out of the Word of God. He taught them to fear the Lord, to seek the Lord, to confess their sins and seek the Lord's forgiveness and compassion, and to seek to do God's will. So that was to restore them. 13 years after that, Nehemiah, in the year 445 B.C., Nehemiah was led of the Lord to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild not the temple, but to rebuild the city itself. The walls had been broken down. The streets were destroyed. The gates were all gone. It was worthless as a city. So he went back. This was the third return. And he rebuilt the city walls and the streets, restored the city, and he served as governor for many years. Now, in between Esther chapter 6 and Esther chapter 7 falls the events that are described in the book of Esther. The book of Esther falls in that 58-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books, concern the people who actually return to the land. The people who return to the land, that those books are about them. Restoration of the temple, the city, and the people, that remnant coming back to live and serve the Lord in that land. The book of Esther is all about the Jews who didn't go back. It's all about the Jews who remained in the lands of their captivity. They chose not to go back. And that's true. It's not that they couldn't have returned. Remember what we said? Well, look right there where we saw it. Look at verse 23 again in 2 Chronicles. Here was Cyrus's decree. Cyrus the Persian king said, "Who is among you of all his people? Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." Who did he allow to go back? Anybody that wanted to. Anybody of that kingdom of Judah could go back. All the Jews could go back. But the majority of them chose not to. Now, you say, why? Why would they choose to remain in captivity? Well, that's, I think, some practical reasons when you think about it. Number one, how long was the captivity? 70 years. So, if you think about this, there were probably still some people alive, quite old at this time, period of time. Would might have been very, very difficult for the older generation to go back. The rest of them, where were they born? They were born in captivity. They were born in those lands. They were born in the area of Babylon or Persia. And so you think about this. This is really all they knew. They had homes there. They had possessions there, possibly land. They had businesses there. They had families there. They knew the culture. They knew the language. That's what they'd grown up with. He said, they're going to leave all that that's very, they're very comfortable with to go to what? To go back to the land of Israel, where, what's the city of Jerusalem like? It's in ruins. The streets are torn up. The gates are gone. The walls are broken down. And what about their temple? It lays in ruins. Well, you know, if they go back there, it's going to be a lot of hard work. To go back is to go back and rebuild. They're going to go back to a very, very difficult situation. And not only made more difficult by the fact that when they get there, there are enemies in the land. There are adversaries in the land who are going to stand in opposition to what they're doing. So, from a practical standpoint, you could say, well, they made maybe the wise decision. And a lot of people would look at it and say, well, they left themselves a lot easier life if they just stayed there. Well, think about this, though. What land did God promise them? Where were their blessings going to be found? Back in that land. I mean, even Joseph, when he went down into Egypt, what did he command the children of Israel? When he died, what did he command the children of Israel? Don't even leave my bones here. Carry my bones back with you. When you go back, and God had promised them that one day they would go back to that land, even out of Egyptian bondage. When you go back, carry my bones with you, because that's the land of promise. That's where I want to be buried. That's where God is going to deal with us. These Jews, you see, are not exactly spiritually minded. They're very practical. I would think that's probably the case. But they're not spiritually minded at all. Would we expect them to be? Why did they go into captivity? This is a people whose transgressions grew more and more. Is it going to be any better living in the land of Persia or living in the land of Babylon? It's not going to be any better there. They're surrounded by idolatry, which is what they caused them to go into captivity to start with. They're not very spiritually minded to start with. And so it's not, unusual to think of the fact that just a remnant went back. 50,000 to us sounds like a pretty good group. But that's a small number compared to a nation. This is a whole nation of probably a couple of million, at least. And so only 50,000 go back. They were not spiritually minded. Some were. Look with me in the book of Nehemiah. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is one of those people who was in a pretty good situation. He was living there in the Persian kingdom, and he had a very, very powerful position. He was cupbearer to the king. He was right there in the court of the king. But he listened to reports that were given from people who had gone back to the land. And notice what he hears. Look at verse 3. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and great reproach. They're having a hard time. In fact, they're facing not only hardship, but they're also being shamed. They're being put to shame by the people that are there. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah thought, boy, I'm glad I'm here. I sure wouldn't want to be back there and all that mess. It's not how he thought at all. Look at the next verse. And so it was, Nehemiah said, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept. He cried for his people. He cried for his land. He cried for the city of Jerusalem. He cried for the temple of the living God. He says he mourned for many days. And he says, and I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. And he prayed to God for an opportunity to go back, to leave his great position in Persia and go back, even knowing what was there. You see, those who went back were very, very, I think, spiritually minded. Not perfect at all, but certainly more spiritually minded and more attuned to the worship of the Lord and service of the Lord than the ones who remained behind. But that does not mean that God didn't care for those who are left behind. We're going to look at the book of Esther, and it describes that in spite of their lack of spirituality, in spite of the fact that they stayed in the lands of captivity, the people of God, the Jews who were there, God still cared for them. And the book of Esther describes how God preserved these Jews who did not return from a terrible and a great and a devastating destruction of their people. Esther is going to be our study for the next couple of months. It is named for the pivotal character in this book, a woman named Esther. She was a young and a beautiful Jewish woman. The name Esther is her Persian name, which means star, and doesn't mean star because she's the star of this story, but that's what the idea of that word means, star. She was, I would think, a shining star as far as her physical beauty. She was a very beautiful woman. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. But she's referred to in this book throughout as Esther. Esther is she's the key figure, although I wouldn't say the only key figure. The author of this book is not identified. We really don't know who wrote it. There are several books in the scriptures that are that way. There are lots of speculations about it. Some believe that Ezra, the scribe, was the one who recorded these things. It's possible that we don't know that. Some believe that Mordecai, who was Esther's older cousin who raised her, that he was the one who wrote it. And that's possible, too. He was certainly there to see and to know all the things that happened. But we really don't know. When was it written? The date of this book, I think, is likely to be very, very close to the actual event. Some people place the dates for the writing of Esther to be hundreds of years later. I don't believe that was the case. There are too many indications that it was written very close to the events when they happened. You know, the Persian kingdom didn't last forever. It was eventually replaced by the Greek kingdom, and that was eventually replaced by the Roman kingdom. But this book has a great deal of detail about what it was like to live in Persia, what it was like to live in the court of the king of Persia. It talks about their customs. It talks about their laws. It talks about the culture. It talks about the court itself and the rulers and the organization of the kingdom. And everything that is there is extremely accurate, which indicates that this book was written many, many years ago, very close to the time it happened. Look with me in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1, right after the book of Nehemiah. And let's look at the setting of this book. Look at verse 1. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Now, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India, over the Indus River, to Ethiopia. A huge kingdom, a Persian kingdom that had been extended, even in the days of Ahasuerus, beyond what it was earlier, even under Cyrus. So he reigned over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, or Susa. Another word for that is Susa. So these are the days of a king of Persia. He reigned from approximately 486 to 465 B.C. Most of the events take place in the capital city. One of the capital cities of Persia was in the citadel, Shushan or Susa, and that's where this takes place. This is an interesting book. In fact, it's kind of unique among the books of the Bible because it is very, very Persian in character. It is very, very Persian in nature and character, much more so than it is Jewish. We learn a lot more about the Persian culture in this book than we do about the Jewish culture. There are lots of details given about the Persian Empire and about the people that were there and about what it was like to live in Persia. You see that in great detail. Even some of the laws, some of what was etiquette, what was done and what was not done if you were in the Persian court and things like that. But there's many of the people believe that it was based upon even some of the chronicles. The chronicles of the kingdom of Persia may have had some input into what was in this book. What's interesting is that in this book there is no mention of the land of Palestine. No mention whatsoever. No talk about, you know, the promised land at all. There is no mention of the city of Jerusalem. There is no mention in this book of the temple. Simply not talk about it at all. There is no mention of the law of Moses. And at this time, the people of Israel are still living under the law of Moses. But it's not talked about here. There's no mention of sacrifices, of altars, of feast days, of anything that had a part in that. No mention of the priesthood. None of that is mentioned whatsoever. I say, well, what about God? Interestingly enough, that's interesting too. The Persian king is referred to in this book over 190 times. 29 times by name. 29 times Ahasuerus' name is mentioned. Okay? There is not one single mention of God's name in this book. It's not there. There's no mention of God, Elohim. There's no mention of Jehovah. He's not called the Lord. He's not even called the Most High God. There's no mention of Him in this book whatsoever. In fact, that's the reason why the book of Esther, there were questions about including the book of Esther in the Old Testament Hebrew canon initially because of this fact. And there are many critics today who look at the book of Esther and say, how could this be an inspired book of the Bible when it doesn't even mention God? And so they question its inspiration even today. Well, now, I say there's no mention of God's name. There are those who contend that the name Jehovah, which is the covenant name that God had with His people, that the name of Jehovah is found four times in the book of Esther in what's called acrostic form. There are four key letters in Jehovah. The consonants are the key letters in that, J-H-V-H. And they are found starting or ending consecutive words in four different places. And so people say, well, the name of Jehovah is there. You just have to see it in this acrostic form or this hidden form or kind of like a puzzle or an enigma. There are many who believe that. Dr. E.W. Bullinger believed that. I think it's in the Companion Bible. He puts that in there. And it may be true. It may be that God did choose to place His name in the book in that way, in a hidden way. It's interesting that if you look at it, sometimes the letters go forward. Sometimes the letters go backwards. Sometimes the letters are at the start of a word. Sometimes the letters are the last letter in a word. So some people have done some real intricate study to look at all of that and see it. It may be true. It may not. There are a lot of people today who are skeptical of that. I'm just going to say this. We're not going to pursue that idea. If you read and look for the names of God in this book, it's not there. It's not there in the way we would normally think. But while God's name is not there, while God is not mentioned directly, and there is no mention of God doing anything directly, there is no miraculous intervention, there is nothing that says God did this or God caused this or God stirred up this, there are no mentions of that anywhere in this book. We do see God at work in this book. We do see the providential will of God at work, carrying out His purpose to preserve the Jews from destruction. And we talked about this last Sunday morning when we talked about the will of God, four different aspects of the will of God. You know, there are things that God determines, that God decrees will take place, and nothing can stop them from happening. There are things that God permits, the permissive will of God. He allows men to have their own choice, their own free will. We talked about the things that God desires. There are things God desires. He desires all men to be saved. He desires all men to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But it doesn't necessarily happen because that's just what God desires. He leaves the choice up to men. And then there is the providential will of God. That word providential comes from two words that mean to see something beforehand. God has foreknowledge, which means He can see things before they happen. He can see things in the heart of men, in the mind of men. He knows what men think, what men say, what men will do before it happens. He knows events that will take place before they happen. It does not mean that He causes them to happen. That would be predetermining. But He does pre-know. He does foreknow that these things. As you read through the book of Esther, and I really encourage you to do that, as we begin this study, spend some time this week, read through the book of Esther. And it's one of those books that will make you think, even though it's in the Bible, truth is stranger than fiction. You read through the book of Esther and you think, this is just strange how this all puts together. How come there are so many coincidences? There are so many events that happen as a stroke of luck. It's amazing that this coincidentally happened. It's amazing that how lucky that was that this happened. And they all come together in a way that is necessary for the Jews to be saved. Well, I don't believe there are any coincidences in this book. I don't believe there are any strokes of luck. In fact, there are too many for this to be coincidence. This is not coincidence happening. This is God's providential will being carried out. God foreknew what each key person in this story would do. He knew what they would think. He knew what they would do. He knew when they would do it. He knew what would happen in their lives. And what he did is he worked through all those things that he knew to carry out what he purposed to be done, which was to save the Jews. He used his foreknowledge to accomplish his will. Now, why is there no mention of God? A couple of things to consider. I don't know that either one of them are correct, but just for things for you to think about. Number one, if you think about the situation with Israel at this time, it's described pretty well in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of God who was given some interesting instructions to marry a woman of harlotry, they had children, and then she had children. And they were named specifically to indicate what was going on between God and his people at that time. Well, one of the children who was born was named Lo-Ami, which literally means not my people. There was another one that was named such that it meant no mercy. Israel was living at a time in which God was not having mercy or compassion upon them because they were not his people. They had departed from him, and God had sent them away, in a sense, into judgment. So in one sense, it maybe shouldn't surprise us that God's name is not mentioned, particularly his covenant name with Israel. Jehovah would not be mentioned because that really wasn't their relationship now. That relationship, in a sense, was kind of broken. Yes, they were still living under the law, but because of their sin, they were, in God's mind, not my people at this time. Now, that was going to change. Even in the book of Hosea, when he tells them that that's the situation, he tells them also that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they one day will be called the people of God. Where it was said to them, I will not have mercy upon you, God one day will have mercy upon them again. We see that beginning with the return from captivity. But we still see that mercy extended even to those who refuse to return from captivity as well. So that may be one reason. The second reason is this. It's possible that he was not present in this book by name or by direct, a reference to his doings or his workings, because I don't necessarily believe that God was pleased with everything that took place. You know, we sort of divide this up sometimes and we say, well, all the bad guys are the Persians and so forth, and the good guys are the Jews. If they're a Jew and they're in the Bible, they must have done everything right according to God's will. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. When we look at people like Mordecai and Esther, I'm not sure that God was necessarily pleased with everything they did. It's not to say that he didn't use what they did to accomplish his will, but he may not have been pleased with everything they did. So he may have chosen not to place his name there as being, in a sense, sanctioning everything that took place, everything that they did, their actions accomplished his purpose. Let's look for just a moment at that there are five key people that we find in this account. I always want to call it a story, and it is a story. It's a very interesting story. But sometimes when you use the word story, people read that as being myth or fable. This is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's history. This is an account of what actually happened. Again, it may be hard to believe in some ways because of the things that how everything comes together, but this really did happen. The first one we see is what we saw here in Esther 1:1. The first one is King Ahasuerus. He was the Persian king, again, from 486 to 465 B.C. He was not the first of four Persian kings. That was Cyrus. He was about, I think, fourth in line, I believe, fourth or fifth. Ahasuerus is his Persian name. He was more commonly known in secular writings as Xerxes. That was his Greek name. He was King Xerxes. If we look at the character of Ahasuerus, he's one of the most interesting characters. Not a good character necessarily, but an interesting character. He was a man of uncertain judgment. He had a very weak mind, I believe. In some ways, he was really intelligent, but he was not a good decision maker at all. He was wild in his passions. He flew from one end of the scale to the other. And from the opposite end of the scale of good passions and good ideas, he could be cruel in his disposition toward people. And he was that way. We would have called him, I think, schizophrenic or bipolar today. That's sort of what he was like. He was just from one extreme to the other. And you see that in this account as we read it. Let me give you a couple examples. These are from the secular historian Herodotus. He described a couple of different events in Ahasuerus' life that give you a little bit about his nature, his character. He once ordered a bridge of pontoon boats to be built across the Hellespont. After they were completed, there was a tempest arose, and all of his bridges were destroyed. The whole bridge was destroyed. All the boats were destroyed. This was his response. He was so enraged that he commanded that the sea be lashed with 300 lashes to punish it. I said, wildly passionate, sometimes weak-minded. Okay, he did that. At one time, he was offered 5.5 million sterling, which was a huge sum of money, by a man named Pythias to fund a military expedition. He said, I'll pay for it. And he was so amazed and so touched by the loyalty of this man that he gave the money back to him. Huge sum of money, he gave the money back to him. Well, then Pythias made a request. He says, I would like you to excuse my oldest son from the expedition. I'm getting old and I need someone to stay home and help take care of me. Well, as soon as Ahasuerus heard that, he became enraged about that. He had Pythias' son, his oldest son, cut into two pieces, and he ordered his army to march between the two pieces of his dead son's body. Just from one extreme to the other. That's the way he was. And in this story, that's something we see very, very evident in this story. We see him bouncing back and forth between those things. And yet, his extravagant character, his wild temper, and his grand ideas led Persia to be at that time. The world stood in awe of the Persian Empire during his days. And we see that as well. His queen was a woman named Vashti. Look in Esther chapter 1, verse 9. He holds a great feast, and while he's holding his feast, it says, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So she's the queen. She's probably not his only wife. It was very rare for a Gentile heathen king like this to have only one wife. But she was evidently the main wife, and one looked at as the queen. And so she's described there. And look at verse 11. So she is described as very beautiful. In fact, her name means beautiful. Very, very beautiful woman to behold. So she was his queen. The only time we see her really enter into the story is in the first chapter. But she plays a very, very important role. She is a woman of excellent modesty and dignity. I don't know particularly that she was a moral woman in other areas, but she was modest. She was very dignified. And she was a woman of strong will, a woman of great determination. Even willing to stand up to those who are in power positions of leadership. That enters into this story as well. So she's a key player in this. Look in Esther chapter 2. It tells us in verse 5, in Shushan, the citadel, it says, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. That's where we were reading in 2 Chronicles 36. So Mordecai was a Jew. His great-grandfather, Kish, had been carried away in Babylonian captivity, captured with King Jeconiah. Mordecai was verse 7. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely. She was beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Mordecai stands out in many ways as far as morality is concerned in this. He was true to his Jewish heritage. He was true to the worship of the Jews, the religion. He was true to his family. He took his younger cousin, I believe. He took his cousin in and raised her as his own daughter when her parents died, her mother and father died. And he took very good care of her. And he was very concerned about her. So he was very loving toward his family. And there was no evidence, if you look at his life and look at the things that are described about him, there's no evidence that he was a particularly vain individual. He wasn't an ambitious individual, but he was one of the chief persons in this story in many ways. He's kind of, in a lot of ways, the critical character. Book's not named after him, but in some ways it could have been. It could have been because he plays such a central part in this. The other person that we see is Esther, chapter 2, verse 7. Again, her Hebrew name was Hadassah. And when her parents died, she was raised by Mordecai. She was very loyal to him. She was young. She was beautiful. Her beauty must have been outstanding. She was a very patriotic Jew. She believed in her people. She cared for her people. She was concerned about them. She was a brave person. She was willing to stand in the face of danger, even willing to risk her life. And yet, when you look at her, she was also a very wise individual in choices that she made. Particularly, you saw some wisdom in her dealings with people, knowing how to read people and when to do things and when not to do things. And finally, there's one last person. The villain in this story is a man named Haman. Look at Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. He was an Agagite, a man who advanced again to a powerful position in the Persian kingdom, and he did so quite rapidly. As opposed to Mordecai, he was ambitious, and he was a very vain individual. One commentary described him that I thought was a very interesting way. I'm just going to read it to you. I don't like to just read things too often, but I thought this was an interesting description. He describes him this way. He was a man of utmost vanity, of the blindest prejudices, and capable of the deadliest enmity. He was a time-serving, selfish, implacable, swaggering bully. And that's a good description. That's a good word to describe him. But then it says this about him. He was a man whose mind was covered over at the top so as to shut out all lofty aspirations. His goals, his desires, his aims were not, you know, noble at all. Not noble at all. He was closed in at the sides so as to shut out all kindness. He had no thoughts, no feelings of compassion, love, tenderness, or care for anybody about himself. And he was open only at the bottom for the incoming of base or vile passions, pride, haughtiness, and hatred. That's the enemy. That's Haman. And he's the reason the Jews came into danger. As we look at this story, we know that God was certainly at work based on His providence and based on His knowledge. But every person that we name, those five people we name, every one of them played a key role in how these events of this story played out. Some of them, their role was for good. Some of them, their role was for evil. And one in particular bounced back and forth between the two. You can guess who that was. The two Jews that are key to this, Mordecai and Esther, were not just in the right place. It wasn't just a coincidence that they were where they were. And it wasn't just a coincidence the way things worked out. Yes, God knew what was going on, and God knew how things were going to work together. But where God had them where He wanted them. That's true. But they still had to act. They still had to make choices. They still had free will in this. God didn't make them do what they did. He didn't force them. It didn't even say He stirred them up in a particular direction. They had to choose. They had to have a trust or a faith in God. They had to seek God's will. They had to obey God's word. Obey what God wanted them to do. And they did. In fact, Mordecai, and the critical point in the story, tells Esther this. He says, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" But you've got to act on that. And they did. God is working today. You look at the situation in our world today. God is at work today. And in many ways, God is silent today in a lot of the ways that He was silent back in the days of Esther. We don't see God miraculously intervening today. We don't see, you know, God taking a hand and doing things today very often. You know, people talk about this age sometimes of grace as being a period of the silence of God. God has spoken in His Word, and we have that revelation, but He's not giving new revelations today. There are no prophets or apostles being sent out with new messages from God, and God is not miraculously intervening today. So in a lot of ways, we're living in an age that's similar to what was going on in the days of Esther. The book of Romans, chapter 8, though, tells us this, "And we know that all things work together for good." See, that also, I think, is a picture of the fact that the providence of God is at work even today. All things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to what? His purpose. You and I are called according to His purpose. Called by His grace, called with a holy calling, called with a heavenly calling, called according to His purpose. And we know that things in our lives are working together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to that purpose. And yet, even as God's providential work is still going on today, and God's providential will is still evident today, the same thing is true for us as was true for Mordecai and for Esther. It's up to us to choose to be responsive to the Word of God. It's up to us to choose to let God work out His plan and purpose in our lives, to be obedient to God's Word, to trust in God, to seek His will in all that we do. We need to do those things as well. Yes, God will work in our lives. Yes, God will work things out according to what His purpose is and for our good. But we make the choice. We have the permissive will of God. We have the choice to do that. You know, Mordecai and Esther were in a time and place to preserve the Jews, to preserve that nation that was still in captivity, the southern kingdom. And that's, you know, we look at that and we say, that's such a grand and glorious purpose. The whole nation was saved that way. And you might say, you know, God's not doing that with me. Well, maybe your purpose does not seem as grand and glorious as the purpose of Mordecai and Esther. May not. But you see, God cares about nations, yes. He cared about His people Israel. But God cares about individuals. God cares about families. God cares about neighborhoods. God cares about churches. And see, we can touch those areas. And I think we need to think about the thing that Mordecai told Esther. You know, maybe God has placed you where He is right now, this time and this place, for such a time as this. I don't know what God's purpose exactly is for your heart and life, but I know He has a purpose for each and every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I know that God's providential will is not going to be worked out just by coincidences and not just by luck, but it's going to be worked out when God's people do what God has called them to do. And that's what we need to do. Next Sunday morning, we're going to continue this study. We're going to actually pick up and look a little more detail at each one of the chapters. And next Sunday morning, we'll look at how this all starts. The story of Esther starts, interestingly enough, with a party. With a party. So we hope you'll join us next Sunday morning to see how things begin to unfold as the will of God is worked out to accomplish His purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word, because we know it is the Word of truth. We thank You, Father, for the things that You have given us in Your Word to lay out how You've worked out Your purpose throughout the years, throughout the ages. We know that You had a tremendous purpose for the people of Israel. And that was to bring into this world our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He could die on the cross of Calvary, not just for their sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We thank You, Father, that You loved us so much that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to die for us, to pay the penalty in full for our sins, to pay it all, so that we could have eternal life. We know, Father, that when He came forth from that grave, it just demonstrated that You were satisfied with His finished work. That our sins were truly completely paid for and can be forgiven when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and what He did for us. We thank You, Father, that You choose to use us as Your servants. As a part of the church, the body of Christ, You choose to use us as instruments to carry out Your work here upon this earth. We pray that we will be faithful. We will realize that we're here for this time for Your purposes. We're here, Father, to do Your will. We're here to bring glory and honor to You. We're here to reach out to others with the wonderful gospel of the grace of God and the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ, because the world needs so much to hear this good news and to trust Christ as Savior. May we be faithful, even as these Jews who were faithful in many ways to carry out this work, may we be faithful to carry out the work that You've given us, because we know, Father, we're called according to Your purpose. May we remember that at all times. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.